Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
You know, as a Protestant church, we talk a whole lot about 1517, Martin Luther, and the 95 Theses, and of course, what happened after that, how much we're thankful for the understanding of sola fide. But you know, there was someone else during that time who also had a very impactful ministry, but it was much more in a quiet fashion. And that person was Martin Luther's wife, Katharina von Bora. You may have heard of her. She was a former nun who married Luther when he had turned 42 years old. So you have a former nun and a former monk married in ministry together. This woman was amazing. She rose daily at 4 a.m. She converted an old monastery, redesigning and redecorating 30 rooms to house the students that would come to hear him. She started a brewery because he liked beer in her home. She started a piggery because he liked pork and because she had to feed massive amounts of people. But as gifted of a helpmate as she was, she also helped keep Luther on the straight and narrow. Martin, who was prone to depression and despondency and liked a life of solitude as a single man, one day locked himself in his study for a period of 3 days. That is, until she took the door off its hinges. But my favorite story about her was when he was struggling with despondency and depression. And after enduring his attitude for many days, she met him at the door wearing a funeral dress. And he said, "Katie, what's wrong? Who died?" She said, "God died." And he said, "Katie, that's absurd. Why would you say such a thing? That's foolishness." And she replied, quote, "It is true, God must have died, or Dr. Luther would not be so sorrowful." And he snapped out of his depression. You know, her reasoning was correct. For us not to be joyful surely must mean that we think God is dead. For if he is alive, then there is no greater joy. And especially this time at Christmas, if he is not only alive, but we celebrate that God became man and dwelt among us, well, then our joy should be overflowing. Amen? And that's what we get to look at today. Joy to the World is the title of the sermon, and we're going to look at practical steps to rejoice in the person of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we gather during this time of Advent, celebrating the incarnation of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we confess our sins, Lord. We confess our sins for ungratefulness, for, like Luther, for despondency and depression, for misplaced grief, for not realizing that you are not only alive, but you're on your throne. And your Son has not only been resurrected, but he stands at the right hand of God, ministering as a great high priest for us. And understanding this should bring a great joy. In fact, really, our times of worship are really a times of corporate rejoicing. And so, Lord, we ask your forgiveness for our ungratefulness, for our despondency, for focusing on the temporal when we have the eternal ahead of us. But most of all, Lord, we confess our sins corporately as a body of Christ, for not rejoicing that Jesus is our friend and our Savior. That he not only died on the cross for us, but he carries us step by step as we journey towards that inheritance. Father, we ask that you would bless our time today in a very special way. That you would take that which is so familiar to us and you would have us taste it again as for the first time. And that as we look at the Christmas story here in Luke 2, that we would see things we've never seen, not just fun facts or interesting perspectives, but realize for the first time, as Mike said, that God became man and dwelt among us. And that you would produce in this understanding such an overwhelming joy that as we go and we celebrate Christmas with our family and with our friends, that we will be unable to keep quiet. That with our mouths, that we will rejoice and we will share the good news of Jesus Christ with anyone who will listen. We not only pray this, but we pray with great confidence that not only will this be a time of worship this morning, but it will be a time of training on what your ambassadors are to look like as we go out into the world. That we are to be joyful creatures, delighting in the Lord, and that our worship is not only bringing glory to you, but bringing to us the fullness of joy for which we have been created. Father, I pray that you would give me clarity of thought this morning, that you would give me alacrity of speech, and that even with a stammering tongue, as Robert Robinson said, that you would make your gospel known among the people. That the soil of our hearts would be fertile, would be rich, would be hungry. And as your word hits it like seed hits tilled soil, that it would sprout up, not only above the ground, but that the roots would grow deep. Father, I pray for the unbelievers among us this morning. It would be naive to think that all of us truly had a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Father, we too once were in ignorance, that we didn't know, we didn't understand, and it was not because of our own smarts that we came to repent and believe, but because of your grace that caused us to see. And so I pray this morning, and I ask the body to pray with me as I pray this, that people will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they would repent of their sins and place their faith in the person and work of your Son and our Savior. That they would quit trying to live on their own, that they would quit trying to attain heaven through their own good works, which you say are filthy rags, but that we would trust in what Jesus has done and we would become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Transform this place through your word this morning. May it reverberate from this pulpit. May we talk about it. May we awake in the morning and may it be the first thing on our minds. Make us bold, Lord. Make us live radically for you. Increase our understanding by the power of Spirit, which dwells within us. With confidence, don't let your word return void. And with sweetness, may we eat this as we would our favorite meal. In Christ's name we pray. God's people said, amen. Well, if you're just joining us for this series, we're spending time talking about joy this Christmas season. We'll be back in Acts at the beginning of January. Our Christmas series is on joy. So far, we've discussed joy in our reconciliation, understanding exactly how we were former enemies and now have been made friends. And we looked at a hallmark text, Romans 5, 9 through 11. The week after that, we did joy in our portion, Psalm 16. And we saw this land language that David uses, and he equates our future inheritance coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that produces eternal life. And he equates it as to how the Jews received land. And he's basically saying, hey, if you thought that was great, if you thought that was an amazing gift from God, eternal life is so much more. And so we are to rejoice in what is coming. And then he finished that psalm ultimately with rejoicing in Jesus Christ. He gave us a taste of what we'll see today. Week after that, we did joy in the midst of trials. And I think this text all resonated with all of us. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, that we're not to be surprised at this fiery ordeal among us, but that joy comes upon us for producing endurance, refining our faith. We talked about how Johnny Erickson Tada framed it so well, a quadriplegic who said that God loves us so much that he won't let our faith just remain fallow. but that he takes it and he cultivates it and he shapes it. And like gold, he puts it in the fire to burn off the impurities and removes the dross. He cares about our faith. And that's why he has us endure trials. When we brought in our study of James chapter 1, considering it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. And this week, we get to look at the all-too-familiar Christmas story. And I'm really excited about this because we get to learn how to be joyful, which I think we need to learn how to be joyful, right? We get to learn from regular Joes, just some regular guys who responded well to a greater understanding of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so I really debated. I'm like, Luke 2. Everyone knows Luke 2. I mean, talked about showing, you know, for the kiddos before the deal on Wednesday. Well, let's show the Charlie Brown special. Even Charlie Brown knows Luke 2, right? Everyone's familiar with it. But that's no reason to stay away from this text. It's rich. And there's no reason to just think we understand it because we're familiar with it. There's something more here, and there's a set of characters, the shepherds, who respond to the revelation of Jesus Christ with great joy. And so what I want to give us this morning, if you'll allow me, is a refresher. I want us to learn once again, to revisit joy. Joy in Jesus Christ. I want us to learn how to find joy again, to rediscover what we once had, joy simply in understanding who Jesus is and how he is our Lord and Savior, what he did for us in coming to earth that Judean night 2,000 years ago. And so if you will join me, I want us to jump back into time somewhere around 4 or 5 BC to the fields around Jerusalem. You know how it goes. Because of a decree from Caesar Augustus, the Roman Empire was to go to their ancestral cities to register so that they could take a census. Mary and Joseph are from the line of David. David's home was Bethlehem, about 5 miles from Jerusalem. So their family, their ancestral family, came from Bethlehem, so they're going back there to register. All of Roman Empire is going back to their hometown to do this. Over a period of several months. This is probably in the springtime, so it's not in late December. We don't have Christmas really until the 4th century BC being celebrated. And it was to replace, AD, sorry, it was to replace a pagan holiday celebrating the winter solstice. But what's interesting, and I hadn't thought about before, is that the type of people you have in Israel all came from the line of Judah, or Benjamin, or some from Simeon. Because if you'll remember, in 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes were taken off. And so in the land of Palestine now, you pretty much have Jews coming from 2 and maybe 3 tribes. And so you can imagine the traffic of everyone during this 2, 3, 4 month period going home to register. And the majority of that registration is taking place somewhere between Jerusalem and 5 miles away, Bethlehem. You can see why there would be no room for them in the inn. What I want to look at today in rejoicing in Jesus is 4 imperatives. I want to give us 4 steps so that when you walk out of here today and you go to your family's Christmas and you immediately start to have a sour attitude, that you know how to rejoice in Jesus. I mean, I can remember those 4 steps. I can go back there again. I can reset my heart. I can lift my eyes from the temporal and I can look towards the eternal and I can say, oh my goodness, Aunt Mabel doesn't have to get me crazy today. My mom or dad doesn't have to nag me about that. I don't have to let it bother me that I'm crossways with cousin It. 4 imperatives. Number 1, realize. Number 2, prioritize. Number 3, testify. And number 4, magnify. Let's look at the first one, realize. Verse 8 again. In the region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. You're like, yeah, Rod, I know this part. I've heard it before. I get it. Okay, let's get to the good part. Hold on. You got to realize what's going on here. Right off the bat, Dr. Luke completely violates all unwritten rules of Jewish political correctness. By the time Christ comes on the scene, shepherds rank as the lowest career path that you could take. No one visited the shepherd's booth at career day, okay? They were the bottom feeders of society. Regarded as dishonest, rabbinical law would not even allow testimony from them in court. So as a shepherd, you never served jury duty. Neither attorney wanted you. And due to the messiness of their work, they could not maintain ceremonial cleanness. So it didn't make a difference. As much as they loved the Lord, they couldn't go to temple, much less synagogue. I mean, you know, this is being facetious, but you know, when you walk up to a store and there's that sign that has a dog and a cross through it, no dogs allowed, they could very easily have a shepherd's staff and a cross through it. No shepherds allowed. Because they were dirty. Ceremonially, they were dirty. So not only did they lead a lonely life being with sheep and a few other shepherds, they really couldn't even attend worship. So if you're a Jew, right about now you're thinking, seriously, Dr. Luke? Angels appearing to shepherds? Now come on, why are you ruining a good story like that? Angels don't appear to shepherds. Angels appear to chief priests and rabbis and prophets and holy men, but not the shepherds. But they do. And God's got a reason for it. Listen to Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Now watch this. So that no man may boast before God. God chooses the despised, the weak, the foolish. Why would anyone be a shepherd? He gets all the glory. Well, the text says that they were keeping watch. And on the road to Jerusalem near Bethlehem, again, there's about 5 miles distance between them, there's a tower called Migdal Eder. It's called literally the watchtower of the flock. And tradition held that it is from this tower, and this tower was used where shepherds would watch over flocks, and those flocks were destined for temple sacrifice. And tradition held that from this tower, the Messiah would be revealed from heaven. So they not only knew from Micah 5:2 that Bethlehem was to be the place, but from this tower, the Messiah would be proclaimed. Isn't it interesting that this tower was used by shepherds? And this tower was used by shepherds to watch over flocks that were destined for the altar. Well, out of nowhere, a heavenly being stands before them, and just scares them to death. In the Greek, it's literally, they feared a great fear. Now keep in mind, angels are not what we picture them to be. They're not like what's at the top of your tree or on your Christmas cards. They're not blonde-haired ladies in dresses with flowing hair and halos and harps and wings. Now, in Scripture, how are angels described? As men. Masculine men. Otherworldly beings. Supernatural beings. You add to this the brightness, the Shekinah glory of God piercing the Judean night. And this guy is not just far away. Oh, is that an angel up there? Something kind of bright, you know? What's in the sky? This guy's in front of them and he's larger than life. I'd say they'd be scared, wouldn't you? That's enough to make any ranch hand's knees knock. These shepherds aren't used to seeing anyone. And though they may not be educated, though they may not even be literate, they know the book of Isaiah, they know the story, and they know that when Isaiah saw the glory of God, he cried out, "I am ruined." You see, they understood enough to know that God is holy and man is not, and that anyone who found themselves in the presence of the Lord as a sinner could very easily die. But look at verse 10. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So this is interesting. Translation, don't be afraid. I'm not here to kill you. Because that's what they were thinking, I'm sure. I'm not the Grim Reaper. It's not your time. I'm not bringing bad news. I'm bringing good news. And that's what angels do. They're messengers. That's what the name means. Angelos literally means messenger. And when he says, "I'm bringing good news," the Greek word there is evangelize. So he says, "I'm here to evangelize you," is what he's basically saying. I'm here as a messenger to bring you really good news. And here's the message. Messiah the Prince has been born. Now that's interesting there. Because they had a category for this. "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior," they get that, Savior, "which is Christ." Christ is the Greek counterpart to the Hebrew Messiah. So it reads like this: "For today in Bethlehem, the city of David, has been born Messiah, the anointed one from the line of David that you've been expecting." The king's here. Now, what were they expecting? Years and years, for hundreds of years, they had been oppressed. From when the Babylonians took them in 600 BC, and then they were conquered by the Persians, and then the Greeks, and there's just a little period of freedom there, and now it's the Romans, and they keep reading and hearing from the rabbis that the Son of David is coming. That the Messiah is coming again, and he will sit on the throne of David. God has promised it. So when they hear that, when they hear what the angels say, this good news, you can imagine what they feel. The king has been born. And of course, their categories for king are a little different, right? Because the Jews were expecting an earthly king. But what's interesting here is that the angel emphasizes the word Savior, which of course you can be saved physically. But I think it's interesting. Has been born Savior. There's literally no article there. Has been born Savior, who is Messiah, the Lord. You know, Jesus Christ, we're so used to it. It's so much part of our vocabulary. We really don't understand even what the name means. You see, they were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting a king. But no one, not even the rabbis, expected the Messiah to be God. There's no category for that. When we say Jesus Christ, we kind of get all that entails. But with our familiarity, we lose what it's really saying. Jesus was a regular name. Jesus is Joshua. By the time Christ came on the scene, it just sounded different. Yeshua, instead of Yoshua. And Joshua, or Yeshua, means the Lord, Yah, is my salvation. Shua. So Jesus had a regular name, but a very full meaning. And Christ wasn't a name, it was a title. It was Messiah. But they became so inextricably linked in this one man that it became, the Lord is my salvation, the anointed one king. Try thinking that the next time you say Jesus Christ. Think about what it really means. The Lord is my salvation, the anointed one king, who is our Savior. So here's where the Christmas story gets incredibly practical. Joy in Jesus Christ begins with Well, it begins with this realization, what I just said. The Messiah, the Prince, the King of Heaven, as Martin Luther said, sunk himself into human flesh and came and dwelt among us. In dusty Palestine, taking on humanity without compromising divinity, setting his chin like a flint to the cross, born to die so that we might live. The Creator became the Redeemer. This is not some ceramic baby in a manger scene. This is God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The author of Hebrews writes, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. The first step, the first very practical step to really being filled with joy in Jesus Christ is understanding who we're talking about. Who is this Jesus Christ? Certainly from our last sermons, we want to rejoice in the inheritance and in the eternal life that is to come. But ultimately, we want to rejoice in Jesus, that we have a relationship with God. And a God who chose to dwell among His creation. And get this, not only die for us, but spend eternity now as a risen Lord with a glorified body, still fully God and fully human. That's the first step of joy. And you say, but it's hard for me. I didn't have a heavenly visit. I haven't seen an angel. You're right. But we've got something better. We've got 66 books of the Word of God. The angel gave us a word. God has given us His word, and He has sent His word to dwell among us. This is the reality of God becoming man, and it has to radically reshape our thinking if we're ever to have that joy in Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer explains, God is in the manger. Wealth in poverty, light in darkness, succor in abandonment. And so our first practical step is let's not go through the motions like we did so much, just, you know, kind of a tip of the hat to the manger scene. Maybe we just read briefly from the children's Bible, tear open our presents. No, this year, let us realize what we mean when we say God incarnate here to dwell. And if you're like me and you have trouble understanding that or grasping the full weight of that, Philippians 2 is a good place to go. Jesus Christ, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's the humbling of Jesus that will be the first step to rejoicing in Him. So it's not the cute baby Jesus. It's the God who's in a horse trough because He loves His people. Verse 12, just like with Mary, the angel gives him a sign. This will be the sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. Verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on peace, and on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. Well, if you think they were terrified before with one angel, Now they're seeing a host of them. Now, host is a military term for army. And so you might think of it like this. There was a battalion of supernatural soldiers. And what does an army typically bring? War. If you were to see an army of supernatural, angelic, otherworldly beings, thousands of them, swords torn from their sheath, shields, you would know they're bringing war. But that's not what they're bringing. Verse 14 again. And on earth, peace among men. Now, I've missed that so many times before. You get it, one angel, oh, now they're singing is what you're focusing on. No, what the shepherds are seeing is, oh my goodness, there's an entire army of them. They're going to kill us. They're bringing war. And immediately the angel says, no, we're bringing peace. And what is the peace that they're bringing? Peace in a person. Peace in reconciliation. How do we know that? It goes back to Romans 5. It goes back to Romans 1. Prior to coming to Christ, we were at war with God. That's what sin is, right? Sin, as R.C. Sproul says, is cosmic treason. It's shaking our fist at God and saying, I know you created me. I know you're good. I know you are ruler of the universe, but I want to do it my way. You think Frank Sinatra came up with that? That's as old as Adam. I want to do it my way. That's what sin is. And when we sin, from the time we are born in sin, we declare war against God. And so the way this should read, the way everyone else is expecting it to read, is the angels show up, the full battalion, and they're ready to finish this war. But instead, they put on their messenger's hat and they say, no, we're here to proclaim peace. Now look at that text again. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now, how many of us grew up with peace on earth and goodwill towards men? Right? Okay. Some of you may put it on your Christmas card this year. I don't want to mess you up. It's wrong. Okay. It's okay. Don't recall them all. People get it. Okay. I love the old King James, but that's a King James version. It's not peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That's not what the angels are saying. They're not saying, hey, baby Jesus is born and it's all cool. No more war. We're all at peace. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, peace among men with whom he is pleased. What kind of men is he pleased with? Was he pleased with the Jews who followed the letter of the law, the Pharisees? No. He's pleased with those who find their refuge in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what happened at the cross. Is the war was won and justice was served, but it was served on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. It is finished, and he brought peace to all whom God is pleased with. God is pleased with those who no longer rail against him, but those who bow the knee to his son. That's the good message. Shepherds, tell everyone. The war is over for those who will bow the knee to the king. Now, doesn't that take on a whole different meaning? Though they were living in the Pax Romana, the peace at Rome, these shepherds knew they were sinners. And they understood enough to know that God wasn't bringing war, but he was bringing peace. Hey, just a side note here. Since that peace is brought through reconciliation, brought through a sacrifice, you wonder how many years later it occurred to those shepherds that the flock that they were watching over was the flock that was destined to be sacrificed. And the message they heard that night was about the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Whew, didn't that blow your mind? You think God is not only the author of our salvation, but he's just amazingly creative too. The Lamb of God who came away, take away the sin of the world. So you're thinking, boy, if this first point is that long, we're never going to get done. The other ones are short, okay? How do we find joy this Christmas? Well, you want to rejoice in Christ? Model the shepherds. Emulate the shepherds. Realize what is going on, that a Savior has been born. Not a good man, not just a baby in the manger, but God himself. What one author said, I think it was Luther too. He said, when Jesus was a baby in the manger, he was still holding the universe in check. You say, practically though, how do I do this? Well, the shepherds were able to rejoice before they had even seen Jesus Christ at the word of the Lord, right? They heard the word of the Lord from the messengers. Well, we learn to rejoice too by hearing the word of the Lord. So I just kind of, there's three M's I come up with. If you just want to get real practical. Meditate, memorize, and marinate. You want to cultivate joy in the person of Jesus Christ, which ultimately is where our greatest joy comes from. Number one, you meditate on it. That means you read it, just like we did in Equipping Hour this morning. You read it again, you read it with your highlighter, your underliner, you make notes. Two, you memorize it. I hide thy word of God in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You say, well, but that's for sin. It's a sin not to be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So meditate, memorize, and then thirdly, marinate on it. How do you marinate? You know, a piece of beef or a filet or whatever? You soak it in stuff. Stuff. You can tell that I'm not in the kitchen very often, okay? Marinate in the Word of God. What does that mean? It means talk about it. Not just meditate on it when you have your quiet time. Think about it. Write notes to yourself. Draw that up like a cow does, chooses cud. Make it part of your everyday, every moment life. Pray without ceasing. Pray his word back to him. All right, these next three points. Prioritize. Look at verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. There's the word of God again. So they came in a hurry and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. First of all, came in a hurry, prioritized. They made this top priority. These guys girded up their loins. They put on their best running sandals and they said, I'll lead the way. And they sprinted towards Bethlehem. They heard the word and they acted upon it. One commentator described it this way. The minister had delivered his sermon. Will the listeners take it to heart? The doctor has prescribed medication. Will the patient follow the prescription? The angels have delivered the message. Will the shepherds act upon it? And they do. They dropped what they were doing and they sought out the king to worship him. Now, right when I said that, this is what should come to mind. What were they not allowed to do because of their uncleanliness? Worship, either at temple or in the synagogue. What do they get to do now? They get to worship. Can you imagine if you were unable to come to church because of infirmity and you were unable to come and gather for corporate worship? And then one day it's like you get to come to worship. Oh my goodness, it would take top priority. That's what these guys do. Can you imagine if they had said, you know what, let's catch a few hours rest. We'll go in the morning. I tell you what, Bob, you go on ahead. I'll watch the sheep. I got you covered. Take some pictures. It'd be crazy with the message they had just received. Okay, now let me just heap some guilt on all of us, including me here for a second. How many times do we hear the word of God and we're like, that's pretty good. And you got people in other countries who can't even get a copy of the Word of God. And if they were to hear just a tidbit, much less an exposition, they would go, oh my goodness, it was like a feast to me. That's what these shepherds are feeling right now. They get to go worship the King of Kings. So practically, I mean, just some good application here. For all of us, don't come up to me afterwards. You picking on me? I'm not picking on anyone here. But how many times do we really take that for granted? Just to get real, real particular, okay? So we're not the infirmed guy, and we get to come worship. But as Chris Mordecai often reminds me, he goes, you know, we kind of have first world excuses, don't we? It's cold. It's raining. Junior's got a runny nose, so we all need to stay home. Let's have church at home. Let's watch church on TV. I get it. Kids get sick. Spouses get sick. Saturday nights can get late. But, I mean, there's a lot of us who went and saw Star Wars, the midnight feature, right? We're on the sacrifice sleep. Not everyone has to stay at home when Junior does get sick. Guys, I'm seeing so many Christians hunger for a culture where it's hard. I know that sounds strange, because I think we've got it so good. And rather than hungering for it to be hard, I would much rather hunger for us to have joy. And I think we do, but I do think we can excel still more. I love it when people visit with us. The question I ask people, were people friendly? Did you feel fed? I want it to be overwhelming that when someone walks into this place and worships with us, they know that that wasn't just a local body of believers that worshiped, but that Jesus was here. And that we tasted worship like it was that night with the shepherds, the first night. We don't need to long for things to be tough overseas. We need to realize and prioritize. We need to find our joy again, and we do it from not only understanding who Jesus is, but you know what? Reordering our schedule and say, you know what? Though this doesn't feel as super important to me now, I know from the Word of God it is. And I know I'm never disappointed when I dig into it. I know I'm never disappointed when I worship. I know I'm never disappointed when I serve. If you think about it, these shepherds here, they risked it all. Not a real good thing for shepherds to leave the flock. It kind of ruins your marketability for future jobs. Well, I see here, looking at your resume, that you are in a habit of leaving flocks alone. Isn't it kind of important that you stay with the flock? That's your job. These guys say, I'll put it all on the line to go and worship. I want us to do the same. Look at that phrase, the baby as he lay in the manger. This was the sign, and we kind of skip over that too, but the angel says, you want to know this is true? You want to know that I'm talking about God incarnate, the Savior? There'll be a sign. I want you to go, let me just contemporize this. I want you to go down the street to the next subdivision, and you will find in a garage a baby in a dog bowl. I'm not being sacrilegious here. That's the level of the sign that he's telling them. Now, I'm sure there's a lot of babies in Bethlehem that Judean night, right? I'll promise you there was only one in a horse trough. It's crazy. No one would do that. But let me explain what's going on here. We don't know for sure. It's not probably like we picture around our mantle. The stable wasn't a three-sided livery stable. It may have been a cave. But when it says there was no room for them in the inn, that's not the inn that is talked about. It's not the same word that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The inn word there talks about what's used as a guest room. So we don't know for sure, but in Palestinian homes, people did their living upstairs, and they had the barn downstairs. Jews would never stay in an inn. They would never stay in a hotel. That's something Gentiles did, much less go into your hometown with all your relatives. What's being explained here is that Mary is about to have a child. There's so much family in town that there's no room for them in any of the guest rooms. And so they're staying in the barn. And what do you have in a barn? You have a stone hewn out horse trough, which just makes a perfect crib. Now, don't take my word for it. It's not gospel, but there's a good chance that that's true there. And it would be something like that. Even if it's in a cave, you know, it's something that this just makes sense. But it's so unusual that these shepherds run to Bethlehem, and with no map and no GPS, what do? Excuse me, do you have a baby here in a horse trough? Yaakov, open that barn door there. See. And can you imagine them going from house to house to house, and they swing open one of the doors and they look and they see a baby in a horse trough. It's got to be true because this is such a crazy sign. Isn't that amazing? Again, right now you should be looking at the Word of God and saying, I'm feeling that I can respond with greater joy because I realize the King of the universe sinks himself into a horse bowl. For us. How can I not prioritize my life to find joy in Him? Everything. This should captivate our hearts so much that everything should be secondary. Number three, testify. Verse 17. If we realize and prioritize, then the natural result is to then talk about it. Verse 17, and when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told of them by the shepherds. They made known this statement, and all who heard it. What does this mean? They testified. They talked about it. There's not deep theology here. This is not really, really heavy-duty, difficult apologetics and super-duper evangelism. They simply talked about it. These are blue-collar workers who spent a lot of time alone, and now they're telling everyone and anyone who will listen what happened. And you know, about half the people thought they were crazy, and they didn't care. Why? Because they knew it was true. How many of us are scared to death to evangelize because people are going to think we're crazy? Get over it. The question is not how do you get people to not think you're crazy? The question is, do you believe it's true? And if you believe it's true, you won't care. They didn't care. And they testified. They talked about it. They worshiped God by talking about it. Now, how much more, let me just contemporize this again, how much more for us? What does the whole of the United States, in fact, most of the world other than Muslim countries, celebrate? Christmas, Christ Mass. What do? We put up trees. We put up, again, ceramic manger scenes with wise men. Shouldn't be there, okay? They weren't at the stable, okay? They weren't in the manger. You got the holiday. You got the name. You got the props. If you're joyful in Christ, you'll testify. And say, hey, you don't know my family. Well, they play Christmas. They are hostile to Jesus' name. Great. You think you weren't coming before coming to Christ? You think everyone wasn't hostile? Of course they were. All the more reason to talk about it. Well, how do you talk about it? Well, again, you got the props. Here's a great suggestion, nice and simple. Go pick up the prop of baby Jesus and say, so what do you think about this? Not in a condescending way, not in a gotcha way, but, you know, ask your uncle who's an agnostic or an atheist or a non-practicing whatever. What do you think about Jesus? I'm just curious. And then watch where the conversation goes. You don't have to debate him. Listen. Odds are he's going to come around after he tells you what he thinks. A good prophet, a good man, a great story, blah, 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 blah. What do you think about him? You know, it really doesn't make a difference what I think about him. But could I share with you what the Bible thinks about him? Remember, God takes the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He wants those steps of obedience where we testify. He's the one that changes hearts. He's the one that opens them, enlightens eyes, causes the scales to fall so we can understand. He wants that step of obedience from us. He wants us to do what uneducated shepherds are willing to do, to testify. And absolutely people thought that they were crazy. I'll let you study verse 19 on your own, but it's just a great, great little study in and of itself. Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. It means that treasured means she was putting things together. So it's the same word that Joseph uses when it says he kept all these things in mind about his boyhood dreams. What Dr. Luke is doing is he's planting seeds to show how she pieced all these things together, the angelic visit, the shepherds, the wise men, Joseph's dream, all these things. And you can imagine how it really came together at the cross for her. So we realize, we prioritize, we testify. And number four, we magnify. Verse 20. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. To magnify means to enlarge. And what they did is they enlarged God with their mouths. Their emotion followed their understanding. They realized, they prioritized, they came in a hurry, they dropped everything. They testified, they spoke horizontally and magnified God vertically. Let me say that again. This is what we do, by the way, in our response to worship. When we hear the word of God and understand it, when we go out from here, we testify horizontally to the truth. One commentator says, they took over where the angels left off. The angels gave a message and they turned around and told just as it had been told them. And how do they respond? Horizontally, they testify. But then it can't stay there. They magnify, they go vertical with it. And they start to praise the Lord for all they had heard and seen. The word was their basis for the joy. I kind of wonder what that was like. They're magnifying God. I imagine it was typically Jewish. The way you would thank someone in a Jewish culture is you would praise the Lord. I praise the Lord for you. So you would speak it to magnify God. I praise the Lord for this wonderful night where he has revealed his word to us and his Messiah has come. But I bet it couldn't stop there. Because remember, like David, shepherds were often musicians, weren't they? And shepherds sang. And I can imagine these burly guys, right when the sun's coming up and they're walking back to the sheepfolds, that they start to sing. Da 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 da. I'm just imagining Fiddler on the Roof, okay? Just go with it, okay? But it was something that they knew. It was songs that they had been raised with, songs about the Messiah, about God. And don't you imagine that they sang them in those burly beards through those rotten teeth, and they just brought the house down. They sang and praised the Lord. They worshiped. Worshiped is all that I am responding to all that I know of him. They realized and they responded to it. Let me read to you from another shepherd. David, a musician, singing, magnifying God in the Psalms. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Testify, magnify. Psalm 30, sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I will give thanks to you in the great congregation. I will praise you among a mighty throng. It was joyful. Why? It's realized the Messiah had come. They prioritized, they made worship a priority. Nothing else came close. They testified, they couldn't keep quiet about it, and they magnified, they worshiped. How do we do that here? We do it in song. We testify to each other after church and potluck and with our friends and our fellowship, and then we magnify him in song. But we can't do that if something's in the way. And that's what I want to leave us with today. What is vying for the number one spot in your life? What is it? What is the false thing you are pursuing for joy? What is the thing that is getting in the way of realizing how great Jesus is? Because if this doesn't excite you, I would really encourage you, you got to go back to the beginning and you got to realize who he is. And if it's still not exciting you, then you need to maybe realize it for the first time. We're going to magnify him here in just a moment. Mike's going to come and sing. Lynn's going to play. And I want to leave us with just a few words from our closing hymn that I think will help us to realize, to prioritize, and to testify, and really ultimately to magnify. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angels' voices, O night divine, the night when Christ was born. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we. With all our hearts we praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. Then ever, ever we praise we. His power and glory evermore proclaim. And so, Father in heaven, we do magnify your name and the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who was born, who brought peace, and who is our great joy. Father, I pray that we too, once again, will realize what we've been missing. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.